Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, August 28th, the Lord continues to give very practical application of His commandments to the people of Israel for their civil life. Today's text, which is Exodus 21, verses 18 through 32, deals especially with various cases in which a person might be killed. How should the people of God apply the fifth commandment, "You shall not murder," to these situations? To help us answer questions like that this morning, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sean Danzer. Pastor Danzer serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota. Pastor Danzer, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. Glad to be here.
So, Pastor Danzer, as we get going into this text today, into these various decrees from the Lord, rules from the Lord in terms of the way they live together as a nation, give us a bit of an introduction as to where we've been, where we're going, and what we're going to see today.
Sure. We've talked especially about rules for slaves, which probably off the bat gives us the biggest problem of all. We're just so far away from slavery in our modern times. Also, our own American experience with slavery is so unique in a way, and so particularly tied to race, and then therefore has lingering problems as a result, even when the institution of slavery is gone, that it makes it just very difficult for us to kind of get in the mindset of how these laws are beneficial at all, because I think we're so hung up on, well, wait a minute, how can there even be slaves? What's going on? Isn't this all just, you know, icing on, or, you know, lipstick on the pig? But it's important to understand both the way it fits within the commandments of God, but also the kind of the context they lived in too. If we were able to kind of peek outside of the scriptures at this point and see the rest of the ancient world that lives around Israel, I think we'd probably see at the very least to say, well, things are a lot nicer, a lot more fair, a lot more just in Israel with God's commandments. And then I think we'd be able to see better probably the great care that is taken here to elevate human life, to be just and fair. And even so, I think we'll see some of that today, in particular, one part that remains important even for our sense of justice and right and wrong in our own legal context in America and the modern world around, I think.
That you brought up the matter of slavery, and yesterday's show with Pastor Truey certainly delved into some of those difficulties. But I think it's one of those issues that it's such a hard topic for many in the world today. Christians get accused of, how can you hold on to words that support slavery, is the accusation that is leveled against us. And so it's probably worth another crack at it, Pastor Danzer. How should we approach this as Christians living in the United States of America today, and the background that we have is slavery? What are some of those distinctions we need to make? How do we respond to a person that wants to attack Christianity in that way?
Sure. One, it's probably important to mention that slavery is by no means dead or gone among us. It just has maybe gone underground. Certainly in many parts of the world, slavery that looks more like ancient slavery than what we have in our economic system out in public, it really does exist. In many cases, it's something maybe we work to mitigate. So it's not gone, and we'd be naive if we thought it was. Also, as we mentioned, slavery in America is almost entirely tied to African Americans, people who were taken from Africa and brought here. It comes with it, you know, the skin color matter, which just was not the case in the ancient world. In a sense, it's worse, I suppose. It doesn't matter what skin color you are or what race you are, you're all fair game to be slaves. But that being said, what we see in God's commandments, in the scriptures, is it's permitted rather than maybe commanded or encouraged in a kind of this must happen. What we have is a regulated system. The regulations are there, in fact, to protect, in some cases, the rights of the masters, but often also to give some rights or protections to the slaves themselves. And I think it presents a system where these are not only property, or certainly not considered to be, these people are considered to be property instead of being, or at the expense of being, a human person also. They're workers, in a sense, that don't have the freedoms that we understand to kind of be common among us today. But they are considered to be people still. Over all of this, we probably have the easy way out, which is to say these are absolutely civil regulations for the nation of Israel, which doesn't correspond to the nation of Israel that we recognize on our maps today in the 21st century. It is a nation that it no longer exists in many ways. And then as a result of both Christ's fulfillment of them and of our position as Gentile Christians in a different country, they do not apply to us in quite the same way. In many ways, they are simply abrogated and don't apply to us. In other ways, they retain their value because of what they show us about justice, what they show us about God's understanding of what is right and wrong, the moral law that continues to run through them as an important thread, and as certainly kind of a historical record of what God did among his people leading up to Christ.
The two points really stand out to me from what you said, that the regulations that we see here give the slaves rights and protection such that they're not only property, but they are still human beings whose life is valued by God as any life that he has given. And that's a huge thing. And then I think we can't overlook the fact that, as you said, these are civil regulations for Old Testament Israel that have been fulfilled in Christ, don't apply to us in the same way. And I mean, too, I think as well, at least, and maybe this is just me, when I read these, I often think of them, okay, I'm going to read this and then apply it in my own interactions, which I suppose is true in a sense, but not without like a real sort of justice system. Back in Exodus chapter 18, we learned that even wandering in the wilderness, the people of Israel were already having disputes that required Moses to come in and act as a judge. And he even set up many other judges at the advice of his father-in-law, such that the things that are happening here, it's not like they're just happening, you know, between you and me in private. These are things that would have been brought before a civil court. This is a much more organized system than I think sometimes we picture in our minds. And so the fact that these are civil regulations for the nation of Israel, now fulfilled in Christ, and that affects the way that we take them and apply them today, I think is a very important thing to remember as we look at the text. Any more introductory comments, Pastor Danzer? Go ahead.
I love the way you said that. Another aspect of our modern prejudice is that we tend to think everyone before us was dumber than us and somehow like more backward. It's probably just an evolutionary idea of the history of the world, that it's always getting better and therefore everything that came before was dumber. Much better than to see it, as you said, in the context of a whole justice system of these matters are going to be heard by courts, by judges. And therefore, I think it helps us to see that even if we're not applying these commandments of God in a particular way, even if we're not interested in reintroducing the practice of stoning, for example, as one of our punishments, we're free not to. We see the way in which they're answering the same kind of questions that, of course, any nation still has to answer, any Christian and any godly person put into an office of authority has to answer. And like I said, when we get to the law, the lex talionis, they call it the law of retaliation, or it might be put in this way, that the punishment ought to fit the crime. I think we'll see how this, in fact, may be something we really do still apply in our in this world's justice systems.
Yeah, very good. So let's go ahead and start reading then in the text. again, we're looking at Exodus 21, beginning at verse 18 here. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod and the slave with a, sorry, when he strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. I might have read two parts there that really we could consider separately. The first part, verses 18 through 21, deal with this matter of someone getting struck in a quarrel, and then the matter of striking a slave. And we read something here that's not all that unfamiliar in terms of some of the laws that we have today surrounding the workplace and injury at the workplace. Pastor Danzer, what are your thoughts here?
Sure. I think you already covered probably in a previous show what happens if a man kills another man. Usually it's that person will be killed as well. Here, though, we're dealing with, you know, a fight, maybe even intent to kill, although the intent's not really discussed. And the person is injured, but it's not permanent. It's not, in fact, going to take him away from his livelihood. We have to pay, restitution has to be made. And in this case, it's a fine, especially if the person is able to get up again and is able to walk outdoors, right? He's going to continue his life as normal. There is no killing of the person who did the damage. And we have this thing at the end of verse 19, that he's to pay for the loss of time and to see that he is thoroughly healed. This really is remarkably similar to what we would call workman's compensation today. If somebody is injured on the workplace, the employer usually covers that. And what does that include? Maybe payment for the time off, so the person wasn't treated as if they had abandoned their work because they couldn't do it, and also to see that they're taken care of in their medical needs. So certainly in this, we see that it's not only a matter of life and death always, that this is a black and white, and that's the only thing we care about, and you can beat a man within the inch of his life, but as long as he survives, you're okay. Not at all. In fact, the quality, the activity of life, and I think especially to see that it's oriented towards work, productivity for the sake of the community, for the sake of his neighbor, that needs to be cared for, and it needs to be valuable to all of our neighbors, the work that our fellow person does. Therefore, if we are going to deprive them of that by our foolishness or our anger, then we're going to have to compensate them for it.
Right. So I appreciate your reference to workers' comp, and just for the fact that it's something that we know still today, and to see that parallel, I think takes us a little bit back to a point that you made earlier in terms of how do we take these and apply these today. Sometimes it's going to be more direct. There's going to be something that we can see quite clearly, and I think we'll see that again. And other times it's not. So dig into that a little bit more. I think you've touched on it briefly, but we could look at a little more. Just how do we sort that out? Where are we going to find parts that we're going to say, yes, this is, we're going to take that today and say, apply it to public life, or we're going to take that today and apply it to congregational life or my life. How do we do that today, Pastor Danzer?
That's difficult. In some cases, it's not each of our tasks to do that. We're not vigilantes. There are those who are put in positions of authority, and it is their job to come up with punishments that fit crimes, to legislate justice. I think it's important, that's not maybe exactly in the purview here, but to recognize all of us that especially when we find we disagree with a punishment, or we disagree with a policy or a law as it's enacted in our world. There is something about authority where the buck does stop there, as people say, where that person is vested, that body is vested with making decisions. That doesn't mean that everything they do is right or good or couldn't be improved upon. Actually, it probably almost always could be. And so, you know, maybe change happens over time, but that's the point of an authority, is they're given this task. They're to execute it well, they're to execute it to the best of their ability. And to a certain degree, that means that we have to hold our tongue, and we have the freedom actually to hold our tongue, even if we don't agree in all of its details. This is probably an example of a law that one could actually try to implement in a very direct way in our world. And I think, as we mentioned with workman's comp, it probably has been, although it doesn't mention anything about insurance companies. It doesn't mention anything about, right, all of the detail, who's going to pay for his car, sure. Does it count against his vacation days? So that's just maybe a great example of how it would be pretty ham-fisted to try and just say, we really need to return to God as a country, and we need to implement Leviticus 20 or Exodus 21 into our American justice system.
Right, right. Yeah, that's an excellent way of looking at it. So
maybe
a parallel
is Leviticus. You know, Leviticus deals not just with civil laws, but with religious laws. All of the sacrifices, the various needs to do a sacrifice, you know, what time of day you put the lamb out on the altar and stuff. Pretty hard to apply that to anything in our modern divine service in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, the principles of reverence, I think, in particular, remain. There's no way you can suggest, well, we see them acting in the Old Testament, and the one thing we know is, well, worship with God is super casual. Nadab and Abihu is a great story to kind of debunk that myth. So the kind of much more general understanding of reverence and attitude toward God, that really does remain, even though pretty much all of the particulars of Leviticus have been abrogated for us. Here, what general principle might we recognize here? The care for life and the care for productivity in life. That this man deserves to be compensated because he wasn't able to do his job, which he would have done otherwise.
Mm. So to recognize then the care for life falling under the fifth commandment, you shall not murder, the care for productivity perhaps falling under the seventh commandment, you shall not steal, God's gift of property and work, then that's what we take and use in our lives today, not necessarily in the specific ways given in Exodus 21 verses 18 through 21, but using the same commandments that stand behind them, those same realities that God has given and desires to be protected among his people. Is that a fair way of summarizing what you're saying?
Absolutely. It's a similar way of maybe speaking a little more detailed about the classic distinction between civil laws and moral laws. The moral laws really matching up with the Ten Commandments, not in a minimalistic way, but in just as we have in the small catechism of Martin Luther, to try and take those individual, very tight commandments like you shall not kill or you shall not murder, and expand it to recognize all of the many particulars that would fall under it.
Right, right. So then one of the particulars that's given here in verses 20 through 21, there's specifically dealing with the matter of slavery again, which we've spoken about. And if a man were to strike his slave and he dies, he shall be avenged, which does, as you mentioned earlier, speak to the fact that the slave is a human being whose life matters. And then in verse 21, there's perhaps a difficult turn of phrase for us, at least to the way the English Standard Version reads, that if the slave survives, he's not avenged because the slave is his money. That's a strange way of speaking in English, at least, Pastor Danzer.
Yeah, even before we get to that, it might be worth pointing out in verse 20 that It takes the time to clarify that we're talking about a male or a female slave, either one. We can't get away, or we can't, we can't say this only applies to men. That already is quite an astonishing thing for this time in history, and something that I think is important to reiterate today, that the Bible, even in the Old Testament, as and certainly in the New Testament, is not destructive or oppressive of women. In fact, in many cases, it takes special care for women. It does put them on, this is a hard term to translate into the Old Testament, but on an equal footing with men, certainly as it pertains to their life. Here, you know, if you don't get off the hook or get a less lesser penalty if you kill a woman slave as opposed to a male slave. No, either one, they get treated the same under this law. So I think that's worth just pointing out as a something we should recognize and maybe make a point of if we ever hear somebody saying, oh, the way they treated women was just, you know, as second-class citizens. Well, here, certainly not second-class lives, not even second-class slaves if they were a slave. You're right.
That is an excellent point. Yeah. No, I mean, that's a great point. And I'm glad you don't let us skip over that as a way to remind ourselves that the stereotypes that are thrown out against Christians are just that, stereotypes. And here we have scripture speaking very clearly concerning the value of men and women alike, that both their lives are equal in value to God. And that's a very excellent catch, Pastor Danzer. Thank you. So please continue.
Yeah, verse 21 then does seem to suggest, well, but the slave isn't a life quite the same way, because if the slave happens to die a couple days later, then they don't get avenged. I think maybe a better way to understand this is there's a bit of deference to the master. What is the cause of death here? There's not a whole long procedure of how we should investigate this crime, how we should do DNA tests, and we should, try to check all the ballistics things to figure out if this person, you know, was actually killed as a result of the master's beating, or if the person was killed just for other reasons. None of that is here, and the book would be a lot longer if it had to be. But there's a little bit of deference here if the person dies of another cause, or the possibility of another cause, or if it's not really a direct result of intention to kill that just didn't take effect right away, but might actually be for another reason as well. Then there's then it's not treated in the same way that the life has to be taken for a life. I think the last phrase, yeah, maybe it's a little confusing about it's his money. I think sometimes it's been translated property. Money is maybe a helpful understanding because it recognizes who stands to lose from the loss of this person. It's not only the slave that loses his or her life. It's also the master who loses that productivity, who loses that usefulness. The master does a stupid thing if he hits his slave and kills his slave. Even if he puts his slave in a position of danger so that the person does die at a later time, the slave is still a loss to him as well. So I think that might be a helpful way of understanding that. Do you have a comment on that maybe?
No, I think that's a good way to look at it, to recognize that the master does stand to lose. I mean, just speaks to kind of where this is coming from, the earthly wisdom behind that statement, I think is an important thing to see and to recognize how the master stands to lose. And then I think that overarching point that you made, how these laws, these rules do tend to show that deference to the master, I think is a helpful way of understanding it. It's not saying that the slave isn't a human being, but it's coming at it from the perspective of the master first, and then recognizing what the master owes to the slave and what the rights are of the slave underneath that master. I think it's just a good way to see it. So we've got just a short time, just just about a minute and a half left here before our break. And we're at the point where we get to the text that's a little more familiar to us. This matter of, as you said, the lex talionis. Am I pronouncing that right? I'm not the same student of Latin, I think, that you are.
You can hear the word retaliation in it. So
right.
That's what it means. Yeah.
So just get us started here with about a minute left on where we want to go in our discussion. We'll pick it up on the other side too.
Sure. We're about to hear about this matter of a miscarriage or a woman who's pregnant. And that'll be very important for us to discuss because this text has been kind of twisted in different ways. But at the end, it talks about if there's any harm, you have to pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. What does that mean? Of course, our Lord mentions this. He says, you've heard it said this way, but I tell you, turn the other cheek. Well, this would be a case, actually, where I don't think there's another cheek to turn. In a legal sense, it's quite a good thing because we're saying the punishment fits the crime. If an eye is gouged out, I'm not sure that's a crime. You know, that's a pretty specific crime. But if an eye gets gouged out, what is the loss? An eye. So the punishment has to be an eye in some way. Whereas if you kill somebody, that's where the death penalty might come into play. This is a little more revolutionary than we think, because there are many other ways to determine the punishments. In fact, I think one that might be coming back as more popular these days is the crime should fit the person. The crime should fit a person's status. Mm-hmm. If they're rich, we should make them pay a ridiculous fine because they're rich anyway, right? And if they're poor, well, maybe they should just get off the hook. It's much more likely, in fact, in the history of the world that it go just the opposite way. If you're rich and if you're powerful, the punishment will be very small and you can get away with a lot. Whereas if you're a poor person who can't afford a lawyer or who doesn't have enough friends in high places, then you're out of luck, buddy. This is much better. Go ahead.
Well, and I would say that's a good place to take a quick break here on Sharper Iron. We need to just take a short pause. Keep that thought. We'll be right back.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Each weekday on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, we share and discuss stories of living boldly Lutheran,
including missionary updates, mercy work, events and topics applicable to your daily vocations, and maybe some fresh dark roast.
The Coffee Hour, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and her workers. Thanks to faithful investors, LCEF has provided thousands of church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations with the low-cost loans and resources they need to reach more people with the saving name of Christ. To learn more, visit lcef.org or call 800-843-5233, 800-843-5233.
Hi, I'm Jay Ashcroft, Missouri Secretary of State. If you've been approached about an investment opportunity or think you're being pressured to invest, call our Investor Protection Hotline at 800-721-7996. Our Securities Division is here to help. Don't write the check before you check. Paid for by the Missouri Secretary of State Securities Division Investor Education and Protection Fund.
This is the day which the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad.
For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Wednesday, August 28th, as we look at the last part of Exodus chapter 21 with Pastor Sean Danzer. Pastor Danzer, prior to the break, we had to leave off with the revolutionary nature of this matter of eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And so instead of, as you said, allowing the punishment to fit the person, the punishment fits the crime. Get us into that again, this revolutionary nature of this law that's given here.
Yes, it's very easy to be a respecter of persons. Of course, the scriptures say that God is no respecter of persons. This is particularly when we're looking at his judgment of our righteousness by our works. To judge someone by their works is simply to say, whatever you've done wrong, I'll hold it against you no matter who you are. But we know how justice gets perverted. We usually call this corruption when rich people get off easy, when people who are famous don't face the same scrutiny as we do. Sometimes we think the way to correct that would be to punish the famous and the well-to-do and the rich people worse because they have a tendency to get the soft end of the stick. We should give them an even harder punishment. The Lord really does set forth something that our laws imitate, at least in America, that the punishment ought to fit the crime, and that it is no respecter of persons, that nobody is above the law, is sometimes the way we put this too. So if the damage has to do with eyes, or it has to do with the work of the hands, you have to take this poetic way of saying it and extend it to all the situations of life. But it ought to fit. If you rob somebody $7 that could easily be paid back, the punishment isn't to kill you. And that's a very good thing, in fact.
So this actually serves to limit the vengeful nature of humankind, that might want to do well more than the person deserves in that sense, that this limits it. It restrains what our sinful natures otherwise might try to do, such that it is it's not a matter of cruelty, this law that's laid down, but rather it is, I think, as you've been saying, a matter of justice, that the crime or the punishment fits the crime.
Precisely. And I think remember what the context of where Jesus spoke against this, so to speak, you've heard it said eye for an eye. I tell you that if somebody strikes you on your one cheek, you should offer to him the other to be struck. The Lord is talking a little bit about the way Christians suffer there. But also, he is giving a strong critique of the way the law gets misused. We know as Christians how we love to misuse God's laws when it comes to convicting consciences, by not convicting our own of our sins, but rather by taking God's law and pointing it at everybody else, to make them feel bad, to make them low, and also to say, I'm really not quite as bad as that person. This eye for an eye thing can be taken that way too. Well, I've been hurt, so gosh darn it, I'm going to make sure I get every last bit of my eye back from this person. I'm going to get my pound of flesh, you might say, and I'm not going to be satisfied until I get this justice meted out, get my revenge, for everything that I can. And that by no means is the point of the law. That really is trying to, I think, take it into our own hands as well, rather than letting the authorities do their work according to the laws and the guidelines and limitations that have been set. So,
I think that's a good way of looking at, a helpful way of what Jesus says there, that it's not when it says eye for an eye, it doesn't mean you have to take the eye, right? I mean, is that what you're saying, that you have to get every last bit out of him, but instead that mercy is also an acceptable response from the Christian when it comes to being sinned against? Is that where you're going with what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5?
Absolutely. And something that applies much more among the brotherhood and much easier among individuals, especially the beefs that we have with each other all the time, which is maybe a little different than what we're talking about in this section of Exodus, even where it's very much public laws that apply to everybody, even to males and females, even to slaves, and especially the thing in particular that it's brought up for. It'll be very helpful to see why it's there when we start to talk here now about verse 22, especially.
Right. So this is something that struck me as something I guess I had forgotten, that this very famous part, this eye for eye, tooth for tooth, etc., actually comes up in the context of a woman who is pregnant, who is hit, and her children come out. And so that, to put it into that context, I think says quite a bit to us in our context today. Pastor Danzer, go ahead and get us started on that.
Yeah, I'm going to actually talk first about how this, I first heard this, first had this brought up to me, and it was to prove that what is in the woman, the unborn fetus, is in fact not a person, and in the Old Testament, it should not be treated in the same way as a child that's born. That's how it was first explained to me. And it was using a slightly different translation than you and I have. It talked about if a woman or two men are fighting and they hit a pregnant woman so that she has a miscarriage, but there's no harm, then they'll be fined. But if there is harm, then eye for an eye and all that. And it was applied that one, she had a miscarriage, a stillborn, and there's only a fine because there was no harm to her. So do you see that? Mm-hmm. That they applied the phrase harm particularly and exclusively, in fact, to the woman. So if she's not harmed, but she's had a miscarriage, then there's a fine if there's no harm. But if she is harmed, then eye for an eye, whatever is appropriate. Mm-hmm. And that is a real big twisting of scripture, in fact. There's a couple things that can help us understand it. First of all, I think our translation is a lot clearer in the way it translates this word that's sometimes said to be miscarriage. As our translation has it, it's just you hit a pregnant woman so that her child or her children come out, which is a perfect translation of it. This word is used, in fact, in the book of Exodus as what we call the name Exodus, to come out of Egypt. It's also used in other places simply as the way of talking about birth. A great example from the same book is at the very beginning of the book in the first chapter, Exodus 1:5. It's kind of talking about those who were born. The descendants is usually the way our Bible translates it, of Jacob. But the verb is exactly the same, this yitzah word, which means to come out, those who've come out of Jacob, meaning born of Jacob. I think it's used also actually in Jeremiah, the famous and well-known passage about before you came out of your mother's womb, were born, I knew you. So by no means is it a miscarriage. See, that's a loaded word for us. And any listeners who've had a miscarriage know this so deeply. A stillborn, a baby that was already dead. There could be no harm done to somebody who has already died, I suppose, right? And there's where the next part of it comes out. Where do we apply this matter of harm? To which individual is the concern? Is it to the child who's come out? Is it to the pregnant woman who's been hit? Probably the best answer is both. But to first of all clear up the fact that it's not saying that the woman's already had a miscarriage, so we don't have to deal with any harm to the baby. Actually, that's what it has in view.
So okay, and so the first thing that we need to understand is what, at least in the, like you said, the ESV is translated so that her children come out. Maybe a more specific and still helpful way of translating that for our modern ears would be so that she delivers prematurely, something to that effect, or delivers
very
before
likely
term.
Yeah.
Okay. So then with that in mind, that we're not talking about a miscarriage specifically, right? Although I suppose a miscarriage would be would potentially be something that would happen, but that it's a broader phrase that does recognize the humanity of the child here. So then who's the harm referring to in verse 23, Pastor Danzer?
I think the best answer is yes, all of them, all the parties yes. involved. If it's the woman, we're concerned about that harm, and eye for an eye, life for life, if it comes to that. Also, though, the children or the child who has come out, whether it came out killed because of this fight, or whether it died 3 days later because of this fight, or wasn't able to survive because it was too early in the pregnancy, all of that is in view. And notice there's an activity of the husband, probably as a witness, but also the judges are going to do some determining on this. And if there is harm, again, also to the child, to the thing that, to what has come out of the woman, as well as to her. then we have all of the options open to us as appropriate, including, and this is the one that's listed first, mind you, life for life. How could that be unless this child is in fact alive?
And so far from proving the less than humanity status of the unborn as it was presented to you, this text actually speaks very highly that the unborn child is in fact a human being whose life is valued by God and worthy of our protection as well. Is that,
yes.
That's what we should see. Yeah.
I think you could make the case that at least in God's law here that was laid out for the ancient people of Israel, it has the very same rights, in fact, as the mother, the very same rights as the others. It's treated as a full human person, even though it is a young baby, and maybe even before it's should have been born in the first place. So.
Very good. Yeah. Any further thoughts on that first half of the text before we move to the rest of the verses today, Pastor Dancer?
I think that does it pretty well.
All right. So let's go ahead and read the rest of the text then here in Exodus chapter 21. We're starting again in verse 26 now. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. That's where our text for today ends. We come back to this matter of slavery, and now someone strikes a slave, again, male or female, as you pointed out. If the eye is struck, then the slave gets his freedom. If the tooth is lost, the slave gets its freedom. How does that line up with eye for eye, tooth for tooth? Why when a slave loses an eye or a tooth, does that slave get freedom? I don't know if I'm not following something there, Pastor Dancer. I'm not sure what.
I think it has to be added here because it is an exception to that rule. It is a change in the eye to eye for the eye, tooth for the tooth pattern. And again, as we mentioned at the very outset, kind of a general disclaimer, but it is so difficult for us in our modern understanding to even delve into this whole matter of slavery because of so many centuries being dissociated from it, as well as our own American context where it was entirely a racial matter, open to much abuse. But I think one thing we do see in common is when it mentions slaves in this portion, it's almost always considering it as a matter of economics, both for the master and the value of the productivity that this person is able to do. Here, I suppose it's true. They're not treated in quite the same way as two free persons striking each other. An eye for an eye would be appropriate. But here, it actually results in a large amount of cost to the master. It is acknowledging that when a slave loses an eye, that's a significant injury that would render their service also to be unusable at this point. Tooth as well. I'm not sure what these slaves are doing, that their teeth are so important, but the Lord says it's important. So much that they now must go free. I think that's probably a hardship for the master who now loses that productivity. But also, since it renders that person unfit for that service, it still recognizes that they are a human being fit for life. They're not useless, and therefore they should be killed or something, or it doesn't matter if you hurt them. In fact, it does matter so much that now they can't be a slave. They're set free. You know, they're going to be a maimed person for the rest of their life because of this man's carelessness. He faces a stiff punishment of losing his slave, but also they now receive freedom to pursue whatever they're able to do.
That's a very helpful explanation. I appreciate that a lot, to consider the economic matter, but then also to recognize how, again, we see the slave, whether male or female, that the Lord protects the dignity, the human dignity that that person has, is a wonderful thing to see. So then our text concludes with the matter of an ox who might gore a man or a woman, whether to death or sometimes perhaps not to that point, it would seem. Maybe later in the text, there's a little ambiguity on that. But this maybe is, for some, might be one of those places where it's hard to put ourselves in that world. Although, you know, we've got folks around here who have bulls that you just don't get in the pen with, right, Pastor Danzer? I imagine you have that in your part of North Dakota as well.
Yeah, not quite as much ranching where I am, but I was visiting Medora and the Teddy Roosevelt National Park, and the signs everywhere say very vividly, do not pet the bison. It won't go well for you.
Okay. But go ahead and start commenting on this text.
A couple principles come out, and in this ESV translation we have, it even uses a word we're familiar with, liable. The owner of the ox will or will not be liable. So that principle that you're responsible for your stuff, you're responsible for what you do with your stuff, that certainly includes your livestock. And if your stuff causes harm, that potentially puts you in makes you responsible for that work. And that's exactly what we have here. You know, if there's an absolute accident, the man's not in trouble, but he's going to lose his animal. So that, I suppose, is enough threat of punishment to avoid that. But also this expectation that there's going to be preventative care taken, because somebody who is careless, who is intentionally negligent with their animal, does stand to be liable. In fact, here they receive the same penalty as the ox. They're put to death as well. Mm. So this one matches quite well to what we have. You could lose your license if there's a car accident, but depending on your level of carelessness, you also could go to jail for a car accident. You could be held, I believe manslaughter is a possibility for car accidents. So I'm no expert either in American law, but all of this fits very nicely, actually, with what we're familiar with in our own country, I think.
I think so. And I'm not an expert on the law either, but I will say, I mean, what you're bringing out there about this matter of preventative care, at least in my mind, also reminds me of the explanations to the commandments in the catechism, and how they have both positive and negative aspects, right? Things that you are not to do, but also things that you are to do. And so this matter of negligence, right? Not trying to prevent the evil that could happen is also a crime that is punishable here. And so I see a bit of an echo of that here in this section as well. There's also this matter then of where there's an opportunity for a ransom to be imposed on the ox's owner, and then this matter of redemption of his life, which, especially in a Christian context, we hear the word redemption, and it's perhaps a bit loaded, and maybe is intended to connect us to what we think theologically, second article, Jesus Christ redemption. But Pastor Danzer, go into that word a bit.
Sure. I always teach my kids that redeem means to buy back, or in our wonderful explanation, the second article, that if Christ has redeemed us, what does that mean? He's purchased and won us from sin, death, and the devil with his own blood. This is the purchase for a life, which in a sense, if we're worried about slaves being treated as second-class citizens, and maybe sometimes fines are imposed instead of the murderer gets killed or faces the eye for an eye, we should see here there is also an opportunity for the person who has committed the crime to use money as a way out. But that's also legislated and regulated. But the point is, it's a significant amount, of course, and that to recognize that by no means does somebody just get off the hook. Now, redemption is a very positive word. I had a funeral today, and we read about Anna, who's waiting with all of the people for the redemption of Israel. we hear about that in Ruth, where she's searching for her kinsman redeemer so that they can continue her line and she can have a future. We also have heard about this at the beginning of Exodus in chapter 13, when all of the entire house of Aaron are to be priests. In fact, all the firstborn of Israel, no matter what house they're from, are to be priests for the Lord. They all belong to him because the Lord has spared them from death. But Moses has commanded that they have this opportunity to redeem them, that they should bring in appropriate animal, offer a sacrifice in order to buy them back. That's exactly what we see Jesus doing in the temple 40 days after his birth. They give the small, the poor person's redemption cost of two young birds. But that's how the Lord is purchased back, redeemed, even before he's redeemed us by Mary and Joseph, because he's not going to belong to the temple.
So that redemption word is a key word here. And I like the very practical connection you made there, too, to recognize the price then that is paid for the owner, right? If we're troubled by the matter of slavery and the money that's attached to that, then take a look at this as well. And finally, there at the end of the text, we have the matter of slavery coming back again. The way to look at it is the economic reality faced by the master in terms of the payment that's given there and the matter of verse 32. Pastor Danza, we got about 4.5 minutes left here on the morning. Any further comments on the ox and the goring or any summary thoughts as we conclude?
Maybe just to say briefly, you know, at first glance, we look at this and we say, oh, I see a slave isn't worth a whole person. It's just worth 30 shekels of silver. Although, again, we didn't actually have a particular ransom or appropriate ransom spelled out in the case of another person or a careless person in the previous verse. It might be helpful to see that Joseph was sold as a slave into Egypt for 20 shekels in the last book of the Bible. So at least the price is a little higher here. I don't know if that's inflation or if that's trying to make a point. But in any case, again, slaves are always dealt with in economic terms, at least here. Certainly there's a cost to slaves, and that would be a significant amount of money. And there's a significant amount of lost money to any master who loses a slave, because hard to us in our modern context to think of it in terms of money and economics, but obviously a person can do a lot more work than just a particular tool, in the same way that you teach a man to fish and he'll never be hungry again, right?
Right. Yeah, that's exactly right. Sorry, you caught me in the middle of a note. Sorry. No, it's okay. So with about 3 minutes left here, Pastor Dancer, there, we've talked about a variety of topics. How do we take this, summarize it for us and bring it home?
Sure. I think, again, as with all civil regulations, which is what these are regulating the daily life of the people of Israel as a people, as a nation. As a true theocracy, God himself is ruling over them. They are presented with these laws, these ways of applying the fifth commandment to the particulars of life. And all of these laws are given in the context of judges, of courts, of the whole community that's going to work with them and that's going to see that justice is done on a human level. For us in the New Testament, we observe that we are not the people of Israel. We are not the nation of Israel. So in a big sense, these do not apply to us simply because we are Gentiles. We live in the United States of America, for example, not in Israel. But also that because of Christ's fulfillment, many of these commands are not applicable to us at all. We shouldn't be looking for a spiritual sense to apply these. At the same time, we see that many of the general principles, in large part, that correspond well with the Ten Commandments as a great summary of them, still apply. In today's text, we've seen how the punishment ought to fit the crime. We've seen how people are liable for their property and what they do and are expected to give preventative care. We've seen especially how life is valuable. And in fact, the productivity of that life, its work, is valuable. And whatever particulars we may work on in our society, especially if we're put in a position of authority or if we have the opportunity to vote and shape our laws, these principles, I think, still remain well for us and tend to be the hallmark of all wise justice systems.
Pastor Sean Danzer is the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota, helping us with Exodus 21, verses 18 through 32 this morning. Pastor Danzer, thank you so much for your time.
My pleasure.
Our Lord gives good gifts. He gives his decrees, his word, to protect those gifts. He gives us life. He protects that life from womb to tomb. He's given us life fully in his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom the entirety of Scripture finds its fulfillment and its center. I'm your host on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. Thanks for studying the book of Exodus with us this morning. Join us again tomorrow.